This morning we're continuing in the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 6. So far, Christ has called out the 12 who would be apostles from this big group of disciples. He's come down from the mountain with these 12 to a level place where he's begun their training with this initial teaching, a sermon that we entitled last week, A Sermon on the Level Ground. Along with the 12 that are gathered there to hear this initial sermon are also a great crowd of his disciples, students, and followers. In addition to his disciples, there's a great multitude of people that had gathered to hear him. Some had gathered to be healed by him. Some had gathered to be cleansed and have the demons that they had possessed cast out of them. And as they all gathered there, our Savior Jesus Christ healed and cured and cleansed all that were there in the crowd. And then he began to teach this important first sermon. This is the first initial teaching that Luke records. And the way he records it is that Jesus Christ, even though there's this great multitude in front of them, it says that his eyes lifted and fell upon these 12, these disciples that were following him. And last week we looked at the beginning of this sermon, the beginning of this teaching, and we saw that there were four blesseds and four woes, teaching them what it would mean to follow him. Perhaps a harder path than they had thought, but definitely worth it. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you who will be hated, excluded, reviled, and spurned for Jesus' sake. Rejoice. He even says, leap for joy, because your reward is great. And he says, because you're in good company. But woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when they speak well of you. You're in bad company. For so they thought well of the false prophets. And now the Lord comes to one of the hardest instructions, and not only gives us this instruction, this command, but he provides applications for them to be able to implement it into their lives, into their walk. And it's important that you see that he kind of lifts his eyes up from his disciples in this teaching. When he goes into this hard command that he gives, he basically gives it to all those who would hear. So this one is kind of expanded out, and he says, for all of those who have ears to hear, listen up. And that's where we're at this morning, chapter 6, beginning with verse 27. The word of the Lord. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. That's our section. God's word that's going to hit us in the face today. Jesus has moved from the expectations of their ministry of following him, poor, People are not going to like you. You're going to be excluded. You're going to be reviled. And now he kind of moves into the how I want you to perform this ministry, the manner in which his disciples were to function, primarily how they would love. That's what he begins with. This is how I want you to love. This is how I want you to be known. I want you to be known for how you love. They would love in the way that the Father loves. They would learn the way of Jesus' love. And it starts here with love your enemies. That's the starting point. They're called here first and foremost to agape love. We heard that when we grew up in Sunday school, didn't we? We always had a lot. What it seems like third grade is what I remember. It's like first time I heard of agape love. And it was kind of, I don't know, soft, and it was nice, and it was God's love. And I'm not sure that I really got any kind of understanding of what agape love and how that was different. But it's very, very different. It's a very different kind of love from all of the rest of the different kinds of love that he could have spoken of. Jesus did not call them to storge love. Storge is the kind of love that has a natural affection. It's a lot of times what we feel like, wow, I'm really drawn to that person. I have this natural affection. I want to love that person. That's a storge love. That's not what he called them to. Jesus didn't call them to an eros love. This is the romantic kind of love, the romantic pursuit. This is the kind of love that people fall into. Oh, just captured my heart, right? Just consumed me and just drew me in, and I fell into this love. Nope, that's not it. And Jesus didn't call them to a phileo love, the kind of love that we equate with friendship and brotherhood. No. Agape is different from all the others. It's the love that's most often displayed by our God. It's not natural. It's very unnatural, even supernatural. It's not romantic per se. It's not a love that you fall into. It's not a love that's for friends and brothers, but this is a love that's also for enemies, for people that are unlovely, unlovable, folks that don't want to be loved. It's the kind of love that Christ's disciples are called to. It's a love that we're called to. It's a love that's unconcerned with what it gets. That's worth repeating. It's worth writing in your notes. Agape love is a love that is unconcerned with what it gets. Agape love is concerned only with what it gives. It's the love that's found in grace. It's God's love that's displayed in Christ. And it's demonstrated most effectively in us, his disciples, when we see this love given and shown to our enemies. Right? He gives it to us first because if we get this right, it seems to fall in all the other places. This is a place where you can really demonstrate it. You can see it very clearly. Love your enemies. And then he clarifies it, right? He clarifies the command with three issues, right? He says, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. He's unpacking this instruction. He says, here's what it is. You need to love your enemies. This agape love, this new kind of different, unnatural, supernatural love. God's love, and you're going to display it by loving your enemies. What does that mean? It means doing good to those who hate you, blessing those who curse you, praying for those who abuse you. Look at the first one, do good. What does that mean? It means take action. This is a love that means to take action. And so you're going to have to take actions that are good for who? Those who hate you, those who are taking bad actions. Right? And so it's a countering of a good action to a bad action. This is a do. This isn't a feel. This is a do. Do good. Take action. Secondly, bless. And in the context, what he's saying is speak and share words of grace. Good words. To those who curse. Those that are using words that are bad. Right? Those that are saying horrible things. What you need to do is say really good things. You need to bring out grace. You need to bring out these words that are going to build up, words that are going to heal, words that show love. Even though the words that are coming at you are horrible, we respond with words that are pure, words that are good. Do good, bless. And then the last one, pray. I love one of the definitions that I got, that I just got hung up on for about 3 days this week. Employ your hearts to God. Isn't that a neat term? Think about that for a second, what that means. Employ your hearts to God. For those who are hurting you, taking you for granted, treating you in a way that isn't right, grab hold of your hearts and employ them. Put them to work in prayer for them. This term, this definition, I love it, employ. It means to put to work, to bring under submission. What he's saying is put your heart to work in prayer. Because what's your heart going to want to do? Your heart's going to want to do something different, isn't it? Your heart's going to want to go and do it, going its own way, because your heart's feeling kind of hurt. And when we have a hurt heart, we do a lot of mean things. When we have a hurt heart, we do dumb things. We do ungodly things. He says, no, employ your heart. Grab hold of your heart. Make your heart do the right thing. Employ your hearts to God. You know, when I was thinking it through this week, marry this with, let every thought be captive to the word of Christ, obedient. Put those things together. If your thought process is obedient to Christ and your heart is employed for good, that's a pretty powerful combination for a Christian, isn't it? Mind's obedient to his word. Hearts, they're employed for their good. Powerful. Don't let your mind wander off on its own. Keep your heart busy, employed in the right pursuits. Do good, bless, pray. Triumph over hatred, curses, abuses, evils with good. And what does he say? It's what you do, it's what you say, and it's how you pray. What you find is this love, this agape love, is not so much about how you feel. This agape love is much more about how you act, what you say, how you pray, how you employ your heart. First side note. They're getting earlier, I think, in these lessons. Here's a good litmus test, isn't it? For us that are disciples of Christ, for us that are following the Master, and if we want to understand, are we on the right path? Are we doing the right thing? Last week we had the woes and the blessings that could kind of say, well, I think this is good, this is bad. Here's a good litmus. Am I loving in the way God calls me to? With an agape love. What am I doing for my enemies? Am I doing good for them? What am I saying to my enemies? What am I saying about my enemies? How am I praying for my enemies? How am I employing my mind and my heart for them? I know this is hard. You know, as I was thinking through this side note, I know many of us struggle just to love God the way we ought, don't we? We would say, man, I don't even love God rightly. And then we might take it to or our friends. I'm really not a good friend. I don't know how to love my friends really well. I don't invest enough of myself. I'm not so selfless with my friends. It seems to be that I'm too selfish. We might say, let alone, I don't know how to love my wife very well. I struggle with how to love my wife. I struggle with how to love my kids. And Christ says, no, we're going to start with harder than that. We're going to start with loving your enemies. Because if you learn to love your enemies, if you're able to love your enemies, this other stuff is going to maybe be easier. This maybe is a key to unlocking this door to love, is learning rightly how to love this agape love. Not looking for the feelings, not looking for what we get. Christ begins with our enemies. He's calling his disciples to agape love. And so then he begins to unpack it for them and for us. How to apply this love. Here are the applications. Here's stuff you can go do, right? This very week, here's some application to how to employ this agape love into your life. Verse 29, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. Boy, I will tell you, misunderstood verse of Scripture. I tell you, as a youth pastor for many years, this is one of those verses that I've gotten a lot of questions on through the years. Do you know what the question is over and over again? When someone punches me, I'm supposed to just take it. Not even just take it, but also turn back to get punched in the face again? Is that what this is saying? I had some youth that would come and say, I know someone who's being abused, bullied. Are they supposed to just take it again and again and again? MacArthur goes into a whole section here in one of his books about this verse. He calls it the turn the other cheek rule. And he says, it doesn't keep civil government from punishing evildoers. There are civil laws being broken when we are to abide by those laws. Civil government is ordained by God, so we have a responsibility to abide by, report, and punish accordingly. We're not to be complicit with evil. To fail to protect the innocent is itself a serious evil. What he's trying to say, and what several commentators also make note of, is that this isn't a call to be victimized. It isn't telling the kid who's being bullied to just suck it up. Turn the other cheek, go back to the bully for more. The wife who's repeatedly abused, just keep on offering another cheek. I'll keep on offering another cheek. The commentators and MacArthur, they want us to see, this isn't what this verse is saying. You can see a couple of places in the New Testament where Jesus rebukes the one who is beating him. One of the sides, he says, if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Remember, that was the question he asked. And so what is he saying? He's saying, you're striking me. Is it right? There's a calling out of this, saying, no, this doesn't have a place. We see in the New Testament in Acts, Paul and Barnabas at Iconium, they knew that they were going to get abused. What did they do? They fled. They didn't go back. They didn't go in. They knew that they were going to get abused there. They didn't go to offer a cheek. They went the other way. We're all familiar with the place when Paul is beaten illegally and he called him on it. This is not right. You don't have the right to do this. So we know in God's word again and again, he isn't calling us to a victimization of unrightful beating and bullying. I don't think that's the right interpretation of this passage. But here's the one thing I want you to see this morning. I don't want you to overcorrect so far that you lose the principle. Because yes, in the application, we tend to go to the extreme. Doesn't mean I get punched in the face and then punched in the face again. We've taken it to the extreme. Is that really going to be where this is played out? Probably not. But we go to that extreme. Who went to that extreme? Christ did. He showed us that, yes, this principle to the extreme ends there on the cross. But we're probably not called to that extreme. And so while I want you to understand that the context isn't so much go get punched again, I don't want you to lose the principle that there is times you're going to get punched. Daryl Bach is a commentator that's probably considered by most to be one of the best authorities at interpreting the language and context of Luke's gospel. Everybody points to Bach. This is what he says. He explains the striking of the cheek isn't a punch or a blow. He says in this period of time, it was to backhand someone across the cheek. It was more of an insult, not so much of an act of violence, it was more of an act of humiliation. If you've seen in some of the old movies or maybe read in some of the old books, remember the guys would take off their glove, usually in France, and that guy would take off his glove and go, poof, poof, you know, and slap him across the face. What was he doing? What was he saying when he did that? You mean nothing to me. I don't care about you. You are stupid. I'm going to, you know, basically it's just a belittling, right? I am bigger than you are. It's meant to be a slap. I remember as a kid, my mom had like these bionic arms that would go like 20 feet. We would be in the grocery line and I would be going through and I would have put stuff and snuck them into the cart. And as they were going across the thing, she would just look at me and then I would smirk. Got them across. And you could just feel this handprint, right? And it didn't really hurt, right? Slaps didn't really hurt. They were just really embarrassing. They just made you kind of feel really yucky. I don't think we do that anymore, but back in the day, it was commonplace. I think what this is the context here is that it makes it likely that this is slap that's intended as an insult that's in view. Usually by someone that might be an authority or above the other, who at least maybe in reality or perceives to be above the other. And the slap across the cheek was a gesture of rejection, insult, to put them in their place, to degrade, to humiliate. And so the direction is when insulted, degraded, humiliated, slapped on the cheek, turn and offer the other as well. The point is we should be willing to suffer humiliation again and again for the sake of Christ, for the sake of our enemies, for the sake of those who God might have sent his son to die for. Reaching out again and again, even to those insulting us, not caring for ourselves, only caring for them. This is hard stuff. Right? Because today in this culture, today in this age, disrespect is probably one of those, it's risen over the time. It wasn't so big when I was a kid, but boy, today, disrespect, to be disrespected, we just don't stand for it. We fight back. We don't deserve to be dissed by anyone. Beloved, this is flesh. That is natural and this is cultural. Our Lord and Savior gives us this model. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter. That said, Jesus carried this principle to its extreme, didn't he? Jesus took this concept all the way to the cross. We probably won't be called to carry it that far, but we are called to carry it. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. Verse 29. And the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Another one where we've probably interpreted it to the extreme. So if someone steals my coat, I'm to go find him and give him my shirt as well? Is that what this is saying? We always jump to the extreme. Why? Because we want to protect ourselves. We want to protect our stuff. We're getting encroached on, and so we immediately put up the, we circle the wagons, and we protect our person. We protect ourselves. We protect our reputation. And we're so concerned with what? Our stuff. Ourselves. And so we jump to this going, is this what this is saying? The principle may take it that far. But the day-to-day opportunity for us to employ this instruction is rarely to that extreme. No, the context seems to be more that the one who you loaned your cloak to, right? The one that you shared your cloak with, they didn't give it back. Ever have that happen? I have a set of golf clubs that still resides in my brother's garage. Some of you have a mower that somebody else has that you don't think you're ever going to get back. The context seems to be that you gave it to someone and they took it. They forgot, or maybe in the darkest rage, they didn't ever intend to give it back, maybe. The point is they took it. And now I've come to borrow your shirt. And the natural response is what? No way. You took my coat. And now you want my shirt as well? Get out of here. No way. I'm done with you. You know what the problem with that is that's very worldly. Everyone in the world would look at you and say, you're justified in that response, right? I had a friend who said, you know what? I loaned my brother $500 and I'm never getting it back. And I said, I go, why is that a good thing? He goes, because it saved me $5,000. Because as long as he's got the $500, he's not coming back for more. Everyone ever hear that? Feel that way? Thank God that's not how our God shows us his love, this agape love. How does our God show us this love that he wants us to emulate? How does God show us grace? How many times have we taken from God, never giving it back, awful stewards with what God has given us to use, and what if we went back to him and he told us, never again. Everything I give to you, you steal, you break, you misuse, you squander, you stain. No more. You get nothing else. I'm done with you. It's not what he does, is it? It's not how he shows us this love. No, he reaches out to us again and again. He goes, again, here, try this. Again, here's another opportunity. Here. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. That one day we might see it, understand it, embrace it. We're to employ this love in our hearts, sharing with others what's been given to us. Show them what God's love looks like. You have my cloak. Here, take my tunic. I want you to have it. That you might know about this love, this amazing love that we've been given. You know, the answer to that is, if we do this, won't we get taken advantage of? You know, people are sitting there in the pew going, yeah, but if we do that, we know the people that live around us, we know our family, we know our neighbors, and they're going to take advantage of that kind of a heart. Christ isn't naive. He knows that. This question, won't they get over on us? I don't want anyone getting over on me. You know the answer to that question? Won't we get taken advantage of? Won't they get over on us? You know what the answer is, beloved? Yes. Yes. Think of others more highly than yourselves. What do you have that you did not receive? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not be defrauded? Nevertheless, we've not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Those are the teachings you find in the New Testament. Those are the responses that we find that are to be emulated. We need to stop worrying so much about our rights, our stuff, and more about what's important, the gospel of Christ showing God's love, even to our enemies. Verse 30, same principle at work in a new application. Give to everyone who begs from you. It might be more accurately rendered, give to everyone who asks of you. Oh, you got to be kidding me. Why is that in here? I got a lot of rotten people asking me for stuff. Give to everyone who asks of you. And he goes on, and from the one who takes away your goods, you know what that means? It means the one who doesn't pay it back. The one who doesn't seem even grateful for it. The one who almost seems to expect it from you. We know these people, don't we? Don't you have these people in your life, the ones who are not grateful, the ones who you give to and you never get back what you think? Just show me a little gratitude. And they don't. To these people, the one who takes away your goods, don't demand it back. Let them have it. Don't demand repayment. Don't demand gratitude. Don't demand that your expectations are met. When you give without strings. Everyone hear that comment? You know, that understanding? I don't want to borrow from him. Why? Because there's strings attached. What are those strings? It means there's an expectation, isn't there? He gave to me expecting something in return. We're not supposed to ever give with strings attached. We give because we're givers. We love because we're lovers. We do good because we're do-gooders. Remember the principle from last week? Hold lightly to the things of this world. Think of them as currency to be spent for God's kingdom. Stuff given in order to be given. That the world might know him. How often do we look at our stuff that way? This is the stuff that was given to be given for his sake. We don't see our stuff as currency. We see our stuff as mine. We should live as if all of this stuff belongs to him. not to us. Because if it all belongs to him, then we spend it and we lend it for him. Verse 31, and you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. The golden rule, right? The world likes this one. They say this is one of the things that the Bible gets right, the golden rule. But look closely at it. It's worded kind of funny. Do you notice that? And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. What's funny about it? I want you to see this, that we tend to twist it a little in our own understanding. The Jews used this same principle, and they said this, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That's how they interpreted it. Plato and Aristotle, they wrote this, don't do to others what you don't want done to you. Confucius wrote, do nothing to your neighbor, which afterward you would not have your neighbor do to you. Do you see what we screw up? Do you see what's messed up in this? We, natural man, tend to see the golden rule in the negative. That's how we teach it. That's how we've learned it. And we teach it in the negative. You wouldn't want others doing that to you, would you? The golden rule is usually applied to kids when they steal, hit, spit, cheat, lie, bully, or be mean. That's when we give them the golden rule talk. Is that how you want others to do stuff to you? And you know what we do with the golden rule? We almost make it a karma thing, don't we? Do good, get good. Do bad, get bad. We're kind of going along. That's why the world likes it. It's kind of karmic in a way, isn't it? Jesus commands them to take this golden rule of love in the positive. It's not to avoid pain and selfishness of others. It's to promote love and selflessness. Don't you wish that others would lift you up? Don't you wish that others would care for your needs? Don't you wish that people would seek your best? Don't you wish that people would respect you? Don't you wish that people would help you and look out for you? Don't you wish people would offer you the best that they had? Yeah, but that'll never happen. That's our response, isn't it? That voice, that fleshly voice in our head says, yeah, that would be nice, but that's not reality. That'll never happen. So we go back to the negative side of the golden rule, isn't it? I'm just not going to do mean stuff to them so that they don't do mean stuff to me, because I can't even think of them doing nice stuff, good stuff. Jesus says, as you wish others would do, as you wish others would do, as you wish others would lift them up, care for their needs, seek their best, look out for them, do this. Doesn't mean you're going to get it back. What he's saying is, what you think would be the best of people to do for you, that's what you do. And you do it for them. And the them in this context is the people that hate you. The enemies, the ones who are talking bad about you, the ones who are disrespecting you, the ones who are doing all this stuff. And the message is, do nice. Talk well of them. Speak well of them. Give them your best. Give it to them again. And then again. Be different. Be unnatural. Be unexpected. Be amazing. Because that's who our God is. And if we ever want to see people see our God as amazing, to have people see our God's love as something that is incredible, then we better start showing it. We're the ones who carry that love out to the world, aren't we? We're the ones who say, look at this. This is what his love looks like. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Next, Jesus talks real to them. And to us. He's not naive. He explains to them why this is so important for us. He knows this is hard. He knows this is unnatural for them. And so verses 32 to 34, look what he says. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Nothing special. Nothing supernatural about that. Verse 33, if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. The world knows that. Verse 34, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. There's nothing amazing in that. Do you see where he's going? He says, loving the lovable, doing good to the grateful, lending to the trustworthy. Anyone can do that. The world does that. Even in the worst godless places, you still see this. But, look at verse 35. But, love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Now that's something that they haven't seen before. That's something that's amazing. That's something that speaks to something greater. Loving because you love. Giving because you give. Lending because you've been given stuff to lend. Doing good because you are a do-gooder. Your reward will be great. Do you see his point? Verses 32, 33, 34. Loving the lovable, what benefit? None. Doing good to the grateful, what benefit? None. Lending to those who pay it back, what credit is that? None. You already have it. The benefit's already been gained. Heavenly speaking, there's no benefit. There's nothing amazing. There's no picture of God's love. But when you love for Christ's sake, when you love, give, lend, and do good in God's way, because this is who you are now, this is what's been given to you, you're a follower of Christ, you're a son of God, your reward is great, and the benefit, the credit, it's more than you can think or imagine. What does it say? It says you will be sons of the Most High. Children who carry the likeness of their father. Do you see the benefit in that? Do you see the benefit in that? Children who carry the likeness of their father, a family who has their father's eyes, a family who carries their father's heart. Traits that were passed down through his spirit, most visible in his son, but still visible in all of his adopted children. That's what's at stake. For he, our Father, is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Do you know how I know this to be true? Matthew 6, verses 44 to 45. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God's grace and his love are shown to both good and evil, and there's a family trait there, and I'm a son of my father. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as what? As beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We're supposed to imitate who? Our father. Why? Because we're beloved children. We're supposed to carry this trait. From the scripture reading that was read to us earlier, 1 John 4, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Earlier in the same letter, John wrote, chapter 3, he said this, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are, he says. And so we are. We, his children, have been given the Father's love. So often we think of that as a possession, right? So often we think, oh, he loves me and I have his love. No, what I think this is saying here in context is he's given us his love. There's this heart trait. We've been given the ability to love. We've been given this trait of our Father. It's not just the love that was bestowed on us. It's the love that's been bestowed on all of those for whom Christ died. Romans 5, 8. What's this love look like? God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, enemies of God, right? Enemies of God. This is what this love looks like. While enemies, Christ died for us. That's agape love. That's amazing love. I know it's a lot to take in. Love your enemies. Beloved, this morning I share with you that this is a trait of our Father, who while we were still enemies, gave his Son to die for us. We know how to recognize it, don't we? Every one of you that's a believer has seen this love at work. This is not a love that you feel. This is a love that you do. So as we come to the Lord's table today, let's remember again this great love of our Father and the great love of his Son who gave his body to be broken for us. He shed his blood for our sins that we might be reconciled, adopted as sons. And each of us as his children now carry this love of his as our hope and our